Going to begin just a minute early this morning because we've got about 30 minutes extra worth of lesson, and so I've got an extra minute to cram 29 minutes worth in. Your first reminder this morning is tonight at 6 o'clock at Chinatown, all you have to do is show up hungry. Your meal will be paid for. All you have to do is show up hungry, and we're going to have a fellowship dinner. Now, the following is very important. I know you're adults. This is not a hard thing. If you think you're coming, raise your hand. Let me count. Come on, nobody else in this section? Oh, there's a couple. All right. Remember, that didn't obligate you, but I need to turn in a number, and I got about 35 to 40 there, and that's what I'm going to turn in. But I would love for you to come tonight. 6 o'clock, we'll be there about an hour, just fellowshipping, having dinner, and it's already paid for. So all you have to do is come in. It's in the back room. Come in and ask for the Central Baptist group, and you'll come back there probably and sit at a table and then go through the buffet line. Okay, if there's somebody not here this morning that's normally in the class, you can be sure and jog their memory and remind them. 6 o'clock, Chinatown, free meal, don't miss it. Now, yes, Chinatown is the one by Penny's. Free. Free. It's free because y'all have been very faithful to give to our offerings, and the class is going to take care of your meal tonight. It's free because of the fact you've paid for it. All right. If you have a prayer request this morning, we can begin our class with. Let's see your hands. Okay. Thank you so much. Father, you're an awesome God. We praise you for who you are, for what you do in our lives. We just thank you that you love us and that that love is shown in so, so many ways. As we study the Word this morning, help it to just be life to us. Help us to learn how to appropriate the Word for our everyday lives. And help us to know that you have spoken and that what you have said is so very true. And that when we place our hope and faith and trust in it, you bless us because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know you know that we're in the book of Romans. Today we have come to our seventh lesson, and I hope you have your little handout that you get each week when you come in, and I will do my best to fill in the blanks as we go, and as always, if I miss one, then you just let me know. We have sort of entered the fifth chapter in last week's lesson. And so today we're going to begin in chapter 5 with verse 6 and following. And remember the very simple things that I've shared with you already. First chapter, Paul sets out to prove that the Jews are guilty before God without excuse. Second chapter, he sets out to prove that the Gentiles are guilty before God without excuse. In the third chapter, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous. Then the great argument, the great debate comes to pass, and the Jews begin to say, that's not so. We're of our father Abraham, and we have kept the law. How can you say that we are guilty before God? And Paul uses chapter 4 as evidence to the contrary of the Jewish argument by saying, listen, Abraham was not right with God because of the works that he did. Abraham was right with God because he believed God, and God counted that belief unto him as righteousness. So chapter 4 is the big argument. How can you possibly accuse the Jewish nation of sin and say they have no excuse? And the answer is because you're looking at Abraham as a worker that claimed God's blessings. We're looking at Abraham as a grace recipient, as a righteous man whose works did not win him to the favor of God, but who received grace. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we've already looked at these first 4 verses, or first 5 verses, which indicated that we have been justified. And in just the form of review, remember last week I closed the lesson by saying, don't be mistaken by what being justified means. It's a cute little saying, and I've heard it used and read it in books. Justified means just as if we had never sinned. But it's quite the contrary to that. It doesn't mean we have not sinned. It means even though we have sinned, someone paid in full the price for our sin, and we are covered with the blood of Christ so that our sin is no longer an issue before a holy God. If it was just as if I'd never sinned, I'd have much to brag about. Now as a Christian, now as a saint, I'd say, well, before God, I've just never done anything wrong. That is not at all what he's talking about in justification. Justification is a legal term. Rather than it meaning just as if I'd never sinned, it means justice when Jesus died for me, mercy when the blood of Christ is applied to my life. Who got my justice because I'd sinned? Jesus did. Who got mercy as a result of the move and the work of Jesus? I did. So that's justification. And as a result of justification, chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith. So what do we have? We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us into shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So these first five verses really kind of give us an idea of how God views us now that we have been justified. First and foremost, we have peace with God. And notice again, I didn't say we've made peace with God. We have peace with God because Christ made that peace for us. You hear people say things all the time, and I know some of them mean well, but it concerns me because sometimes what we say from our lips is exactly what we think in our mind. They say, I've made my peace with God. That's an impossibility. You would have had to have been the one atoning for sin on the cross if you made peace with God. Your peace with God was not made by your effort. It was made by the finished work of Christ. You can have the peace of God once you have received what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Then he says we have access, and this is the biggest deal of all. Access is a result of being justified and having peace with God. If I were at war with God, I'd have no access. The doors would be locked shut. I'd be the enemy. But I'm not the enemy. I'm his child now, so the doors are wide open. Simple illustration. Stranger knocks on my door at midnight. Not apt to get into my house. In fact, creates a fearful atmosphere. I go to the door at midnight and it's my son. I'm not going to make him wait on the porch. I know there's an emergency about him being present at that time. I quickly invite him to come in. That's what access means. Because you're God's child, because you've been birthed into his family, you've been justified, you have peace with him, you have access. You can pray at any time. You can come into his presence at any time. He then talks about rejoicing in the glory of God, recognizing that even when we suffer, suffering produces more Christ-likeness. And how does it do that? It does that by giving us endurance or patience, by bringing into our life character, and that character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because the love of God, and here's an interesting little phrase, has been shed abroad. Because the love of God has been applied to my heart through what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. Now, that's a great lesson, and I just reviewed it, and you could just stop right there and just meditate on that for the next hour, and we'd be in good shape, and we'd have a real solid story this morning. But where we go from there is here. We now are going to talk about all of this just for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Permit me to read those. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still unrighteous, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You don't use that word, nor do I very often, that word reconciliation. And in a moment, we'll get to kind of the meat of that word. But just to begin the thoughts that we're having, reconciliation laid alongside justification. Justification is the cause. Reconciliation is the effect. Because I am justified, I have been reconciled. Because God no longer views me as an enemy, I am now His friend. Because God no longer sees me as a sinner, I am now His son. Justification, reconciliation laid alongside by one another. Because I'm justified, I can be reconciled. You can't do this. Reconciliation cannot come on this side of justification. Justification has to be first. No more than a batter can hit a ball and run to second base and be safe can you claim reconciliation with God before you know justification with God. Now, we'll get to that a little bit more in a few moments. Number one, man's hopeless or helpless condition. Man's hopeless or helpless condition. Verse 6, while we were still weak. Now, what does that word mean? It's also translated in a couple of other places, one specifically in Romans, as afflicted. Romans 8:26, our infirmities, our afflictions, our weaknesses, for we are weak. It doesn't mean I can't lift 20 pounds. It means I am unable within my soul and spirit to do anything for myself. Perfect example, walk out the door, turn right, and go over to the nursery. In there you have some babies who are 2 and 3 and 4 months old. They are dependent. They're weak. They're not weak for a 2-month-old baby, but they are weak compared to you and to me. They can't feed themselves. They can't walk. They can't help themselves. They are dependent. Spiritually dependent is what this word means. Because of our hopeless or helpless condition, we are weakened. And then it says, Christ died for the ungodly. We're not only weakened, but it shows that we are wicked. We're the ungodly. Then they pose a little bit of a transitional statement. A few people would die for the good person. Scarcely but a few would die for someone that they love. But God, what a contrast. But God sent His Son to die for the unlovely, for the ungodly, for the weak, and for the wicked. Now, I don't want to tap your emotional strings this morning, but think for a moment. Do you know anybody you'd give your life for? I do. I know some people that I would immediately die for if I knew that was necessary for them to live. I would tell you that it's not a big crowd. I mean, I'm just being honest. I doubt yours is a big crowd either. I would die for some whom I love with all my being in order for them to live out their lives in peace and harmony. But it's not a big crowd. Here's the point. You die for those whom you treasure, you love. If I were to be honest this morning, I don't know anybody that I would die for that hates me and that I don't care for them. I don't don't know that. I wish I could say, listen, I'd give my life for anybody. That's not true if I really looked at my head and my heart. That's what makes the contrast such an amazing thing. I'd die for my son, both my daughters, for my wife, for my grandkids. But God's son died for the most despicable, wicked, ungodly among us, even for the Roman soldiers who drove the nails in his hands and the spike in his feet, even for the blaspheming Pharisees, and even for you and you and me. And that's what puts the contrast into this. And if you were to put this on scales, it wouldn't be this. It'd be this. It's unbelievable and unimaginable. A few of us would die for people we love, but that he would die for those who were haters and blasphemers and wicked and sinful. So our hopeless condition in these verses, that Christ died for the ungodly, and then illustrates that God shows his love while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, look again at verse 9, because as I've always told you, there's that therefore. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. I want to give you some good news. That word wrath there is the exact word that is translated tribulation in four other places in the New Testament. And if you will look at that, it says, because we have been justified, we will be saved from wrath. We will be saved from tribulation. I'm not stretching the scriptures to tell you that this is one of several verses where you can draw hope that the church will not endure the tribulation period. Now, there are a lot of folks in this world, Bible scholars, who believe that the church will be here at least half of the tribulation, and some that the church will be here the whole tribulation, and that the Lord won't come until the end of the tribulation period, and that we will all have to run and hide and turn away the mark of the beast. If the Bible speaks truth and gives you evidence here and here and here that can all be tied together, it is most interesting that the word wrath and the word tribulation are one and the same. And Paul continually tells us we've been saved from what? The wrath to come, the tribulation to come. That's why I believe that Jesus will come and the dead in Christ will be raised and the living saints will be raptured, and then the tribulation will be upon this earth. There will be 144,000 Jews that will be spared. There will be some people saved during the tribulation that will be spared. But those who have been justified, and I don't mean for this to be an eschatological lesson, but those who have been justified have been already saved from the wrath to come. That's good news as far as I'm concerned. All right, number two, not just man's hopeless condition, Christ's boundless, B-O-U-N-D-L-E-S-S, Christ's boundless compassion. He exceeded man's love, and he exhibited God's love. Now, let me tell you how he did it. He exceeded man's love because he did something when he died on the cross for the ungodly that none of us would ever think about doing. Not a one of us would think today about dying for the ungodly, for our enemies, for those who blasphemed and ridiculed and rejected us. He exceeded my capacity to love. I've got a pretty good heart. I love some people dearly enough to give my life for them, but I don't have a big enough heart to die for the whole world. I just don't. I mean, I'm being honest. If you're honest, you don't have that big a heart either. So what Jesus did was he exceeded man's capacity to love, but he also exhibited God's capacity to love. God's heart's a lot bigger than yours. God's heart is so big that he filled his heart with love for even the sinner the ungodly, and Christ died for him. And then look at the third thought here, man's hopeless condition, Christ's boundless compassion, and our matchless completion. Number one, our position. We have been justified. We've been justified. So let's look at this another way. We're in the courtroom, and here is the bench of all of those who are being tried today. And some of you who are lawyers and who have been to court a number of times, you get this. You've got several people sitting there, and their case is about to come up. All of a sudden, there is a big difference between me and the next guy. Why? Because my case has already been heard, and I have been found not guilty by reason of someone else paying my penalty. I've been justified. So I don't sit in the place of the condemned. I sit in the place of the justified. Things have changed. So the very first thing is I have a new position before God. I'm no longer the ungodly sinner. I am now the justified son, the saint. And we've done this before. I don't look like a saint. Most of the time I don't act like a saint. You don't either, and don't say you do. But we are in the mind of God already declared to be his sons and a saint because we've been justified. Then not just a position, but protection. Saved from the wrath to come. How safe, S-A-F-E, how safe is a man or woman who has Jesus Christ all around him? How safe? You've been put into Christ. If you were here this last Wednesday night, I kind of made mention of this, but you know, because this is a economical class and I don't have all the puppets and stuff some of the other classes got, I'm going to use both hands here. This is Christ. I'm the sinner, but now I'm the saved. I'm the saint. I'm the son, and I'm embraced. I'm in Christ. In every way, I'm in Christ. For Satan to ever get to me, he's got to get in Christ with me. Now, there's two possibilities here. Possibility number one, he's stronger than Christ and he breaks the bonds. No, that's impossible. Possible number two, he gets in Christ where I am, and all of a sudden, he's in Christ. And he's no longer a Satan, he's no longer a devil, because if a man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The impossibility of Satan getting to me now that I'm in Christ means that I not only have a new position, I have a brand new protection. He cannot get to my soul or spirit. From the outside, he can say, hey, come on and tempt me. Come be the old person again. Come follow your nature. Come do the wrong thing. But he can't come in and drag me out. So guess what? You have a choice. You don't have to yield to temptation. You've got a choice. You can say no because you're in Christ and you don't have to budge. You're in the safe house. You don't have to walk outside and let the devil take pot shots at you. You're safe. You got a position, you got protection. Then you've been reconciled. We'll talk about that word for a moment. So you have peace. Reconciliation identifies two very strong thoughts. One is, I was, past tense, your enemy. Everything about you and everything about me clashed. I had an ungodly mind. You're the mind of Christ. My life was totally impure. You're holy, holy, holy. I was going to hell. You are in heaven. Everything about my life and God clashed, conflicted. So what has happened now? I have changed, not God. And as a result of that, I have been reconciled to him. Please note, he has not been reconciled to me. He came down to where I was, but he didn't come down to what I was. Get that? He came down to where I was, but he did not come down to what I was. He stayed who he was, came down to where I was, and reconciled me to him. He didn't come down to be reconciled to me and me to him on my level. So I have this position, I have protection, I have peace, I have preservation. I've been saved by his life. And because of that, verse number 11, more than we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have received reconciliation. So if you'll just look down that little list in these first 11 verses, I have peace, I have access, I have hope, I can rejoice in my sufferings, I have love in my heart, I have protection, I have peace, I have preservation, I can praise him, I'm joyful, I can rejoice in God, and I have all of this privilege, all of these privileges because of reconciliation. Now, I moved pretty quickly there, but I hope you've got that, because that's what happens when we come to know Christ as our personal Savior. All right, beginning in verse 12, 13, and 14, we're going to talk real quickly about how paradise was lost. Now, I don't mean the word paradise there to mean a place. I mean it to be a condition. I lost my innocency. I became a sinner. Not a place, paradise, heaven, but a condition in life. Innocent versus guilty. I lost my innocency. How did I do that? First thing is the roots of sin. And we're beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. What are the roots of sin? Where did sin come from? And before you focus on the Garden of Eden and the serpent and Adam and Eve, let me remind you that the book of Isaiah teaches us that sin was actually a thought birthed in the mind of Lucifer. Lucifer was one of the archangels, Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. Before creation, Lucifer was obviously assigned to the created earth. And then he says in the book of Isaiah, I want to ascend into the heavens and make myself like the Most High God. So Lucifer, a created archangel, was jealous of the position of Holy Almighty God and made up his mind to ascend into heaven and make himself like the Most High God. When he could not do that, the Bible says he was cast out of heaven. His anger, bitterness, selfishness, and resentment caused him to want to spoil or destroy or ruin God's creation. What is the most precious thing God created? Man. So he comes to the garden, and the first thing he does is he sheds doubt upon God's word to Eve. God has said, surely God didn't mean. And so he talks to Eve about eating of the tree of life. All my life, I've had people say to me, what's the big deal that Eve ate an apple and that Adam ate the apple after Eve? First of all, we don't know that it was an apple. The fruit in the Garden of Eden could very well have been different, just as if you go to some foreign lands today, there's fruit that grows on their trees that we don't even have any recognition of in Conway, where we live. Who knows? It may have been, it may not have been, it doesn't matter the kind of fruit. What matters is that having cast doubt upon the Word of God, Eve rationalized that it would be good for her to know what God knows. And so she ate of the tree and she gave it to Adam. It's now interesting that the Bible is not blaming Eve. I'm letting that sink in just a second. It's now very interesting that by one man, sin entered into the world. If you were around in the 60s and 70s, we passed through what was called the Women's Lib movement. I am all for equality in all of the right places. But God has set up authority in the home and responsibility before Him. And every woman in this room today and any other that would ever hear this lesson needs to be most thankful for the fact that you have been given a husband in the home to be responsible for you before God, and it's been that way from the very outset. Did she sin when she ate of the fruit? Surely. But when she gave it to Adam, who should have been by her side saying, "No, don't eat of that," when she gave it to Adam, he freely ate of it also. The eating of the fruit was not what angered God. The doubting of God's promises, provisions, and His word was what angered God. One less fruit, apple, whatever it was, is not the issue. The issue is God had put them in the garden and made it a luxurious place for the innocency of His new creation, mankind. And with one fell swoop, Satan entered into the picture and caused the creation of God to doubt the Creator. That's what sin is. Sin is not eating the wrong fruit. Never has been. Sin is when God's creation rejects the Creator and goes about doing things our own way. In fact, that's why Jesus had to die. The Bible says, "And the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all." Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And what Eve did and what Adam did was turn to their own way. So the roots of sin, the heart of Lucifer, it entered man. And according to the passage, it passed upon all mankind because all have sinned. The reality of sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Here's an interesting and I think very important thing for us to remember. Sin has always been. The law was not sent to save us from sin. The law was sent to point us to the fact that we were sinners who needed a Savior. If there's anything that you could say about the law, the Ten Commandments and the precepts and judgments, if there's anything you could say about the law, what you would have to say is it is a school teacher who tells us that we are sinners and points us to justification through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, what if I kept the law?" But you can't, and no one could. Well, why not? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, that turned out to be Paul, he lived a pretty remarkable life. He could honestly stand up and say, "I've not forgotten the Sabbath, and I've not cursed my parents," and he could pretty honestly say, on the outside, physically speaking, "I've kept the Ten Commandments." He had, as much as admits that, and then he says, when I read the one about covetousness, he realized that sin was not what you do with your hand, it's what you think in your head and what you feel in your heart. I won't ever say anything more important to you, because where all of the denominations go astray that believe that baptism can wash away your sin is because they see it as something your hand did, not something that your head thinks and your heart feels. You see, I can stay in the baptistry all week long and I might get pickled, but it's all outward. It can't get to my heart. It can't get to my head. It can get to my hands, but not my heart and my head. So the atmosphere of what Paul is saying to us is that the law condemned us and taught us that we needed a Savior. So the roots and the reality. The result of sin. Death has come upon all man. Now, every time I get to this point, I just feel like I need to say time out and stop everything. Because a thinking man will read the first few chapters of Genesis and say, well, Adam and Eve didn't die. She ate of the fruit. She gave it to him. Next thing we know, God's run them out of the garden, but they didn't die. And what you're saying is they didn't physically die that day. What you're not realizing is that man is a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit. Their spirit died the moment they ate of the fruit. Their soul began to die because they lost their conformity to God when they were pushed out of the garden. And the day they ate of the fruit, the body began to age. It began to die. Had Adam not sinned, he could have remained in the garden forever how long God would have wanted him to have been there, without his skin wrinkling, without his heart decaying, without his body functions changing. The whole atmosphere that took place in the Garden of Eden was not about carrying two bodies out that had stopped breathing. It was about the fact that inwardly Adam and Eve died when they ate of the fruit and sinned against the Lord. So sin, the consequence of sin is death, the results of sin. So what's the remedy? Well, we quickly come to that in the last of verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, that's the remedy for sin. God's free gift of Jesus Christ. So let's move to these last few verses, and I think we may be able to finish how paradise was lost and now how paradise was regained. And once again, paradise is not a place. I'm talking about a condition before God. So two people are about to be contrasted, and then two programs are about to be contrasted, and two possibilities. All right, you got all your blanks filled in. Two possibilities are to be contrasted. So here we go. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more, having the grace of God and the free gift of that grace, that of that one man Jesus abounded for many. And if the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Sometimes I read verses like that and I go, uh-oh, I can't even read it properly, so how will people understand it? So here's exactly what Paul meant by that. The consequences of what Adam and Eve did was that everybody trespassed against God. The consequences of what Christ did is that all transgressors who believe in Christ have their transgressions erased. So let's pretend we've got a chalkboard here. I write all over that chalkboard. That's a choice that I made. Jerry comes and takes an eraser and erases that chalkboard that I wrote on. You can't say I never wrote on the board. What you can say is what I wrote on the board has been erased. You can never say that man didn't sin. What you now can say is that because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, your sin can be erased. It's not just as if I never wrote on the board. Again, I emphasize, it's even though I wrote on the board, it's been erased. And that's what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. All right, verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a second. How lost were you before Christ came into your life? How lost? Totally, completely. Let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, were you a 1? 0. That's how lost you were. How saved are you in Christ? Barely? Partly? Temporarily? Just as lost as you were in sin, that's how saved you are in Christ. You couldn't have gotten any lower. You were lost. You can't get any higher. You're saved. That's the contrast. You know how we act sometimes? I was barely lost, so I just barely need to be saved. I've talked to people all the time. Well, Brother Don, I hadn't done anything all that bad. I hear that from a lot of folks. I told a little white lie. I think when I was in the fifth grade, I stuck some gum under my desk. But other than that, I don't think I've ever, I was just barely lost. So I just need to barely be saved. Well, here's the big deal. If you're just barely saved, you're still lost. Because God barely doesn't do anything. Shortly doesn't do anything. Temporarily doesn't do anything. I was as lost can be. I am as saved can be. I got lost when I was born in sin. I got saved when I was born again. I never did get unlost until I got saved. And I'm just as saved today as I was the moment I got saved, just as I was just as lost all through that time period until I got saved. Contrast that, if you will. And you put saved at 10, and you put lost at 0, and leave out 5, because it doesn't work that way. You're either saved or you're lost. But wait, he's a good man. I mean, he gives. He comes to church sometimes, and I've never seen him do or heard him say, hey, you can be a great moral person and still be a 0 lost. And you can be saved and still not be worth shooting. That's Don Chandler theology. I don't think you can be that way long, because God will shoot you. You can't live in sin and be a Christian. But contrast that and stop thinking in terms of he's a good man, so he's probably over here. There's only two kinds of people in this whole wide world. It's not red, yellow, black, or white. It's not rich or poor. It's not educated or ignorant. There's only two kinds of people, lost people and saved people. And if you're lost, you are totally lost. And if you are saved, you are totally and completely saved. And that's the contrast that Paul is painting right here. The death of Adam, or the sin of Adam, brought death. And the death of Christ brought life. Nothing in between. Well, let me close with this last little thought. Verse 18 again. Therefore, as one trespass lead to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, I have a 6-year-old grandson, almost 7, and he's the perfect age for me to illustrate that. He knows right from wrong. But he's not nearly as responsible as I am. Age and experience, knowing consequences, that makes me much more responsible. Nate's still innocent. He knows right from wrong. He knows not to throw a rock at the window. But I know that if you throw a rock at the window, it's going to break it. That's silly. But I want you to get where I am. Okay, here's the law. And the more you knew about the law, the better off you were. No. The more you knew about the law, the more lostness there was in your life. Because the law condemned you. Well, wait, Pharisee says, if I know enough about the law, does that not make me righteous before God? The more law you knew, the more condemned you were, because you were depending upon the law that you knew, not grace that abounded through Jesus Christ the Lord. You see what their problem was? They were pretty good people. I mean, honestly, if you hung out with the Pharisee, you didn't go bad places and do wrong things, and you didn't say wrong things. You were a pretty good person, because their effort was to keep the law. What they didn't realize was the law was loaded with poison, and the more of the law they digested, the more it killed them before a holy God, because the more of their own appropriation and the more of their own activity and lifestyle they trusted in. So the possibilities are contrasted. The law came to increase the trespass, but sin reigned and grace reigned more so. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I'll say one thing and then I'll be through this morning. The passage that says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound can be understood in two different ways. And here's one of the ways. In the content of the verses that we've read here, it simply means that the more law they learned, the greater the grace of God to save them from what they already knew. Now let's take it out of the Jewish community and put it into our hands today. One of the reasons it's so difficult to get people saved is because first and foremost, you have to get them lost. And a person has to recognize their lostness before they have any desire to come to Christ and be saved. And therein lies the problem today. We talk to good people who depend on their goodness. We talk to people who depend on what they've done, what they've given, who they are, what their parents were, what their station in life is. But you can never get a person saved until you first of all get them lost. And so we approach this sometimes in a terribly awkward way, convincing man that he needs something that he does not even have any understanding of why he needs it. That's why the Bible is so particular in beginning the book of Romans, the first few chapters, in finding us lost. And we're about to turn the corner when we get to chapter 6, and it's going to be all about the glories of having been saved. But we don't start with the glory, we start with the grief. We don't start with salvation and all of its productivity. We start with lostness and all of its problems. Big deal that we understand that. That's why Paul set this thing up. Jews guilty, Gentiles guilty, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're arguing about Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved by works. He was saved by grace. Now look what happens. You're justified. And because of your justification, you have access and peace. You don't have access and peace because of the law. You have it because of your justification. Here's another illustration. Adam sinned, man died. Jesus died, man lives. Contrast. The law condemns, grace saves. The law pushes me down, grace lifts me up. Contrast. Those who believe in self-works and righteousness in the law, they can't keep it. Those who believe in grace don't have to keep it. Grace keeps them. The contrast. Okay? Hope you got that. Tonight, 6 o'clock, if you came in late, a free meal. A free meal at Chinatown. And it's just a fellowship. Nothing will be expected of you except to hold the fork in your right hand. That's it. Just come hungry. Get there at 6 o'clock. We've got a back room reserved, and your meal is free. We're just going to have a fellowship together, eat dinner together, and 45 minutes to an hour, you'll be free to go. We just want to get to know one another a little bit better. Please make an effort to come. There's no reason for you not to. please make a real effort to come tonight, and we'll see you there. Yes, sir. Oh, my. Number three. Okay. You looking for the fill in the blank? Let me see if I can find it. Two people are contrasted, two programs are contrasted, and two possibilities. Y'all know you'll be tested on all this. Thank you, ma'am.